It's that time of the year again, isn't it? A time where we're faced with that nice little rhyming question. What's the reason for the season, right? You got that question that we hear all the time this time of the year. And in other words, what is the true meaning of Christmas? And there are many answers in various forms. And ultimately, as God's people, right, as true Christian believers, Christmas is about what? It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel, my favorite thing in the world. And really, Christmas is just part of the gospel. Right? And we're going to look at this today. This is going to be the focus of today's message. It's the gospel of Christ. Right? Now, what do we mean by the gospel? Right? And again, that's going to be our main focus here, but when we say the gospel, euangelion is the word, it's the good news, right? We've heard this before. The gospel is the good news. The good news of the coming of God's promised Messiah, right? It's the good news of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, some 2,000 years ago, willingly left his throne in glory, stepped into his creation, which, by the way, he had created in this good and perfect state, but which had been marred by sin, right? The sin and the rebellion of man. And he took upon himself this frail human flesh for the purpose of accomplishing his mission, which we will look at closer in a few moments. But that's just a brief synopsis of what the gospel is. But here's the question for us today. Seeing how it's Christmas Eve tonight, Christmas tomorrow, what part does Christmas play in the gospel? In other words, how important is Christmas to the gospel? Is it more important? Is it less important than the other aspects of the gospel? Well, let me just briefly say this. Christmas is, right, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is as important as every other part of the gospel. Right, which naturally leads us to a review of what every true follower of Christ must know and must understand, that being what the gospel really is. But we're not going to begin where you would think, okay, in our little review here. We're not going to begin our gospel refresher here with Christ's birth. Because the gospel, the good news of forgiveness, of imputed righteousness, of salvation, of eternal life for God's people, did not begin at that moment in time that we call Christmas. It did not begin with Christ's birth. As a matter of fact, the gospel did not begin within the confines of time at all. And one could say, based upon who God is, in his divine eternality, in his infinitude, that the gospel, right, this good news of God's love for his people to be revealed through the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of the eternal God, the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, one could say that because of who God is, and because the gospel is rooted in who God is, it has no beginning, because God has no beginning. In other words, the gospel of salvation in Christ has always been God's eternal plan from eternity past, right? Now, this may cause your head to spin a little bit thinking about this, and it should, because what we're talking about here is something that we as finite creatures absolutely cannot even begin to comprehend. Again, we're talking about the infinitude and the eternality of God and the fact that he has no beginning. He has no end. Just stop and let that sink in for a moment. He has no beginning. He has no end. Right? But that's not all. Because today we're also going to see, as we saw in our scripture reading, we're going to look at God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, his wisdom and his love, along with every other attribute. We're going to see how that was and is involved in the Christmas story, as well as in the gospel as a whole. Right? So the first part of the gospel, as we said before, is not the birth of Christ, but rather it begins with God. It begins with God and his eternal decree from before the foundation of the world, right? Now, just a little theology lesson here. Almighty God is the one and only true and living God who exists in and of himself. Right? That's where we're going to begin. And what we're talking about is what's called the aseity of God. Right? What that means is that God does not depend on anything or anyone for his existence. Right? And neither does his sovereign will depend on anything or anyone. In other words, God does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and he works in the lives of, and in fact, uses whomever he pleases. As it says in 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the sovereign Lord of all creation, which includes man. Right? As a matter of fact, and here, these are some very interesting verses, Proverbs 16:1. We see that even the decisions of man are made in full accordance with God's predetermined sovereign will. Did you know that? Even the decisions of man, Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? Now, answer from the tongue is from the Lord. We know from Matthew 15:18 that the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Which means God is completely sovereign, even over the heart of man. Again, have you ever stopped to think about that? That biblical truth and why that is so important, we're going to see in a moment. But another verse, Proverbs 21:1. I love this one too. Very encouraging. We're going to see why they're encouraging too. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. The king does exactly what God says, or what God determines he will do, right? Now, here's a question. Have you ever experienced poor leadership? Maybe by somebody who's in authority over you. Maybe it's a job, in your job. Hopefully it's not within the church body. But have you ever experienced poor leadership? Maybe it's it was a parent. Well, when we look at Proverbs 21:1, for example, we see that God rules and God reigns supreme over the lives and the decisions of those whom he places in positions of authority over us. And you say, this is poor leadership. This is horrible. This is stuff that's not biblical type leadership. How could God rule and reign over that? Right? If you experience poor leadership by those in authority over you, just know this, that God has allowed that, or he has caused that for the purpose of growing you. I should say he has allowed that for the purpose of growing you. Growing you into Christ-likeness. He has a good and perfect plan for you. I was at a Bible study the other day, and we were talking about suffering. We want to be like you, Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. That's how we glorify God. But guess what? Christ suffered. We want Christ, we are going to suffer. We can expect it. And we should welcome it. Not go look for it, but welcome it, because that's how we grow in Christ like this. That's how we glorify God. That's how we fulfill our purpose in life. So when we have people in a position of authority over us who are poor, terrible leaders, we can trust God. And that's the encouraging part about this verse. I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me, to know that God is in complete control. Because I know that he loves me, and I trust him. Right? And it should be a comfort to all of us as believers in Christ, that God is sovereign over everything, even the decisions of man. Now, how does this apply to the Christmas story? Well, think about this. Why do you think Caesar Augustus decreed that a census be taken? Ultimately, it's because it was God's will, right? It was the will of the sovereign God of all creation that a census be taken in this time and in this place. In Isaiah 46:10, which we read, God says that his counsels will stand, and he will do whatever he pleases, right? Which means that it pleased God to turn the heart of Caesar Augustus in the direction that he would order a census to be taken, right? It wasn't a coincidence. It was not God taking what Caesar had decided and saying, well, I'll react to that and use that to accomplish my will. No. God does not decree because he knows what will or what has happened. It's the other way around. He knows what will happen because God has decreed that it will happen. Right? So as far as the census is concerned here, it was all part of God's good and perfect plan that he had decreed from eternity past. And again, Scripture is perfectly clear on the fact that God is completely sovereign at all times. Now, here's a question that may be running through your mind, hopefully not, but does this mean that we are not free to make choices in life? Of course not. We are free. We're volitional creatures. Man has been endowed with the freedom to make choices, right? Now, almost nobody will disagree with that, right? That's the truth, albeit man is not free to choose contrary to his own heart's desire. Think about that, right? So in that sense, he really is not free, but he is free to make choices according to his own desire, his own heart's desire, right? He is always bound by his desire, though. But nonetheless, man does have this freedom. He has the freedom to choose, but even his God-given natural ability, which is what Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you've ever read anything by him, a great 1700s, he was a great theologian back then. He calls the free will natural ability, the natural ability to choose, right? Even man's God-given natural ability to make choices is under the umbrella of God's complete sovereignty, right? In other words, and this is important, there is never a point, there is never a time, never a situation, never a decision made in the universe that is not in full accordance with the sovereign will of Almighty God, with what he has authored from before the foundation of the world. Because if there was, God would not be sovereign, right? Which would mean that God would not be God, which would mean that God would not exist, which is, by the way, the argument of an atheist. Right? And if that's the case, we're in serious trouble, because in Colossians 1:17, it says, speaking of the Lord, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, right? In other words, God holds everything together, right? But praise God, he does exist, and he is completely sovereign. And here's why this is so very important, and why this complete sovereignty should be so encouraging to us as Christians. God is holding your life and my life together as he accomplishes his good and perfect will in and through us. He's holding our lives together, right? And how many of us know that if he wasn't doing that, our lives would be in shambles, right? So with regards to Caesar's part in this Christmas story, God was in control, and he turned Caesar's heart to order that census. Again, Proverbs 21:1. Right? And that's just one example. I was thinking, going through some examples, and I thought I'd write them down here. Other examples of God's sovereign with regards to Christ's birth. And here they are. First of all, the Roman occupation. Think about this. Right? The Roman occupation was an important factor, as it made God's people, it made the Jews long for their coming Messiah. Right? And it made them desire for his coming. Not to mention that Rome had unified the lands under its control and had built a system of roadways and to connect the different regions, making travel relatively safe, which was important for Mary and Joseph as they returned to Bethlehem so as to register for the census. And also, the Roman roads were important because it made spreading the gospel a lot easier for those early Christian believers, right? But again, none of that happened apart from God's plan, from his control, his sovereign control. Another thing, the Greek language. Right? Just think about this. The Greek language, which was known by many cultures of that day, was spoken all throughout the Roman Empire. And that was no coincidence either. Right? And that also made it possible to spread the gospel to more and to different people groups. Right? And here's another one. Think about this. Even before the Roman occupation, way back in the Old Testament days, God had given his law to Israel. Why is this important? Because the law ultimately served to prepare them, to prepare man for the coming Messiah, who was to be the fulfillment of the law, right? He is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the law was given for the express purpose of showing man that he is a helpless sinner, who, because of his total inability to perfectly keep the law, he is in dire need of a Savior, right? And as it says in Galatians 3:24, the law was put in charge so as to lead the people to the Messiah. Matter of fact, Galatians 3:22 and 23 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Romans 3:19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? And by the way, folks, when you're sharing the gospel of salvation in Christ with someone, and hopefully we are all doing that, we need to make sure that we do not neglect the law. You cannot neglect the law, right? We need to teach them the truth of their sinfulness and lovingly show them from God's word that they, because of their sin, have been condemned by God's perfect law, right? And how legally they are considered in the courtroom of Almighty God, the Holy God, legally they are considered to be dead in sin, right? Not merely injured, not merely sick, as the world would have you believe, right? We need to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. No, they're dead, completely dead. And dead people can't do anything. But we need to tell them about the law, show them the law. Because as Charles Spurgeon says in his book titled On Calvinism, he says, men must be slain before they can be made alive. And they must not cease to declare the law. We must not cease to declare the law, its demands, its threatening, and the sinner's multiplied breaches of it. We need to let people know where they stand. We stand condemned, dead in our sin as human beings, right? Folks, God gave his law to man, his sovereign design, by his sovereign design, for the purpose of showing man his sinfulness, his helplessness, and to prepare the world for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, who would demonstrate the amazing love of God. Not to mention the law's sacrificial system. Think about this. This was instituted for the purpose of pointing to man's need for a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that could only be accomplished by the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And then, here's another thing. There are the prophecies that were given. Right? Think about these. Prophecies that were given and which were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Right? Prophecies that came straight from God through his faithful servants who didn't even understand the prophecies themselves. For example, Matthew 1:23, where it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Verses 14 and 15, the prophecy back there, John 7:42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Fulfillment of the prophecy back in Micah 5:2. And then there are other prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning his earthly ministry, right? Which were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Prophecies, Zechariah 9:9, for example, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey," right? This was fulfilled by Christ when he entered into Jerusalem for that last time during his earthly ministry. Psalm 41:9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Zechariah 11:12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable with you, give me any wage, and if not, refrain, so that they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver," right? These prophecies were fulfilled by Judas when he betrayed Jesus, again, in full accordance with God's sovereign plan. Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Right? This was fulfilled as Jesus died between two thieves and then was buried in the rich man's grave. Right? God is in control of all of this. And it happened just as he prophesied that it would happen. Not to mention, there's even prophecies of what the Messiah would say, which were also fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Right? We know that Jesus cried out these very words in fulfillment of that prophecy, Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, right? And the point is, folks, that God, whether we are talking about those important factors that led up to Christ's birth or about his earthly ministry or about today, God is completely sovereign over everything and everyone, as well as over each and every circumstance of life. And why would we as believers want it any other way? We shouldn't, right? That is the hope. That is the hope that we have when facing the trials and the sufferings of life. Right? God is so amazing. The wonder of his birth is filled with hope. Right? And God is infinite in all that he is. In each and every one of his perfections, his holy attributes, he is infinite in his being. It's who he is, which means that he is infinite in his holiness as well. And because we are sinful, we can't truly comprehend him, can we? Even if we weren't sinful, we still couldn't truly comprehend him. Right? The only one who can truly comprehend God is God. So in light of this truth, which is clearly laid out in Scripture, when we think of the Christmas story, we need to understand what we've been learning in our study of 1 Corinthians, the fact that God's wisdom, although it may be foolishness to man, it is perfect. Right? And his sovereign plan is perfect. You see, God didn't just one day within the confines of time on the spur of the moment or as a result of anything or anyone, he didn't say, "Oh no, sin has entered the world apart from my control. I didn't see that coming. I better make a way for sinful man to be saved now. Let me think what to do, right? As a result of or in reaction to man's sin, and because somehow man deserves it, I don't know, I've decided to send my son to die for him." God did not do that. God did not say that, right? Christmas, the beginning of the gospel, Evangelion, the good news of salvation in Christ, again, was not a plan thought up by God or decreed after or because of man's sin and rebellion. Now, the birth of Christ, as we said, the Christmas story, along with everything else, has been written, sovereignly decreed from eternity past by the author of everything, the author of everyone, Almighty God, right? That's where Christ's birth, where Christmas got its beginning. Now, I would like to shift gears to this second part. Shift gears a little bit here. We talk about Christmas and how God has decreed this plan, right? The plan of incarnation and perfectly instituted this plan. But now I'd like us to bring it back to the present, okay, to today. I don't know how many of you maybe you probably decorated your homes, right? Maybe you got a tree up and some lights, and hopefully you did that before it got cold, all that stuff. But Christmas is a time where we decorate, right? We decorate in celebration of God's amazing love, his grace, and his mercy. And again, we're going to talk about a gospel here, right? And many of the decorations have significant meaning, or they should have significant meaning, although much of the meaning has been lost, especially in our culture in recent years, right? So for the remainder of this message, I want to look at the meanings today of some of the decorations. For example, and before I say that, these meanings point to the gospel, right? Not just the birth, the gospel of Christ. For example, the Christmas tree, right? Evergreen tree. It's an evergreen tree because it remains green all year long. So we call it that. And that has been said to symbolize the fact of God's undying, infinite love for his people, for his children, right? It's a love that prompts God to think about his beloved children all the time. He literally thinks about you. If you're a Christian today, he literally thinks about you all the time. Psalm 139, 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Isn't that encouraging to know? No matter what you're going through, God is thinking about you. He hasn't forgotten about you, right? The evergreen tree also serves as a reminder, and more importantly, a remembrance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, which is also called a tree, right? As the eternal high priest, the one and only qualified mediator between holy God and sinful man, he, Jesus Christ, made full atonement for the sins of his people. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Gives his life for the sheep. 1 Peter 2, 24, Peter speaking to those of Jesus, to those persecuted believers scattered throughout Rome, he says, He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Folks, if you are a true follower of Christ today, that evergreen tree that you put up for Christmas should serve as a vivid reminder of the cross of Calvary and how Jesus Christ died on that cross for you and as you. He died in your place. He took the full punishment for your sin. Christ, the innocent, died for you and for me, the guilty. And he did so in full accordance with the Father's will. What love that is. And then how about the beautiful lights? Right? You got the lights and the ornaments. Well, they're supposed to represent the glory of God and the wonder of what Christ, our eternal high priest, did on the cross, making atonement for his people. Right? The lights also represent the fact that we, as Christ's redeemed slaves, if you will, the doulos slaves, God's loved and adopted children, are to carry the light of the gospel to the lost and spiritually dead world. Tonight this afternoon at our Christmas Eve service, we're going to do that. We have the candles. We have the battery-operated ones, but it represents the same thing, carrying the light, right? But we got to understand that God, who is not only sovereign over the end, but he is also sovereign over the means to the end, has commanded his people to witness. But even better, God has given his people the great privilege of being the means to the end, of witnessing, of sharing Christ with others. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God, as the great author and creator of the universe, who alone has written the story of life, He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He has declared that not only will, by his great and amazing grace, not only will he save a remnant of sinful man from the sea of condemned humanity, but the way in which they will be saved is by hearing and by responding to the gospel of Christ, which God has so graciously given his people the privilege of delivering. That's why when people make the argument that contradicts God's total sovereignty in all matters by saying, well, why should we witness to people if God has already sovereignly chosen to whom he will grant salvation? They need to realize that there's a twofold reason. Number one, and we've said this before, we are to carry the gospel to everyone because we are under obligation to do so as the creatures of our sovereign creator. In other words, because the Lord of creation has commanded us to. We don't need another excuse or another reason. But the second reason is this. As a people who are covenantally related to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, as undeserving, redeemed children of our loving Heavenly Father, we should want to obey him out of love and appreciation, because in doing so, it brings joy to his heart. Do you want to bring joy to God's heart today? Right? So again, the Christmas lights are a reminder that we as redeemed sinners are to carry the light of the gospel to those spiritually dead souls of the world. And in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And then two verses later, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, that's our purpose, is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Everything we think, say, and do, and that means sharing the gospel with them, right? That's what the Christmas lights should represent. Next, we don't have a star here, but next on the top of the Christmas tree, you may have a star, right? That represents the star that God created and used to guide the kings of the east to the Christ child. Again, proving his sovereign direction of man's heart to worship him, which is nothing short of a great and wonderful blessing to man, right? There's no greater privilege than to worship the Lord. And then the angels. We talk about the angels singing, or maybe you have an angel on top of your tree. But the angels reminds us of how the angels, by God's direction, brought that incredible message of love and deliverance to the shepherds, right? To those who are of the lowest class in Israel, which represents the fact that salvation is not based upon anyone's status, who they are. It's not based upon their merit, what they have done or what they will do. Romans 9 is a great chapter for that. But rather, salvation is based upon God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his good pleasure. We do not deserve God's goodness. We do not deserve his grace. We deserve his wrath, his eternal punishment, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But how good God is. And then finally, the gifts. The gifts are so important, right? This is not only an exciting part of Christmas, especially for the younger ones, but it is a serious part of Christmas, the Christmas celebration. In that the gifts that we give, if we're giving a gift, that gift should represent, should remind us of the greatest gift of all. The gift that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave to us. The gift of his life as atonement for our sin. The gift of his perfect righteousness imputed to our account, the gift of spiritual resurrection, of repentance, and the ability or the overwhelming desire to take advantage of that repentance, and by the gift of faith to respond to his internal call by surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. The story that is the gospel of salvation, folks. It's about this gift. The gift of Christ, the gift of forgiveness, which is based upon Christ's violent death on the cross. You hear about his shed blood. That's a reference to his violent death. Sacrifice was never simple. It was never clean. It was violent. It was bloody. But when we give gifts, we should remember that gift of forgiveness for us as his people, the gift of sanctification. As God continues to mold us, continues to make us into the image of Christ, as we seek to faithfully obey his will in each and every situation of life, which brings him the honor and him the glory that he deserves, and the one day soon gift of resurrection and glorification and eternal life in his presence. That's what gift giving is to represent at Christmas time, at any time. You know, for many, Christmas is a time of business, of stress, headaches, sorrow, loneliness. But the truth is, folks, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, and which has been pro orizo, remember we used that word before, predetermined, has been planned from before the foundation of the world, is only part of the story that is the gospel of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. So, let's get on our knees this Christmas season especially. But let's get on our knees and ask God to open our eyes to who he is, as set forth in his word. Right? Not who we want him to be, but who he is in his word. And to ask that he also open our eyes to not only the gospel, but to the responsibility that we have as his people, as his beloved children, whose hearts should be filled to overflowing with love and gratitude and sincere worship. That's what our lives should be about. Let's ask him to open our eyes to the responsibility that we have of sharing the good news of salvation in Christ with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Lord God, you are just so amazing. Again, we don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve your grace, your mercy, your love. But Father, words just can't express our appreciation, our gratitude. As your children, Lord, as your believers, your followers, what a great privilege we have. Father, you also know that we have the world around us, the wicked world, trying to infiltrate. We have the enemy trying to use the flesh and the world to ruin our testimony, to get our thoughts to, or get our minds to focus, take our focus off of you. Everything vies for our attention, but Lord, help us. Open our eyes. Help us to have this clear focus about what life is about. It's about you. Heavenly Father, it's about glorifying you by becoming like Christ in each and every situation. And we know we're faced, Lord, with opportunities to make decisions each and every day of our life, every moment of every day. And each time that we make a decision that is in accordance with your will, it is pleasing to you and it glorifies you, and we become like Christ. What a great privilege that is. Thank you so much. I thank you again for the fact that we can come together not only as a church family, but as individual families. And I just pray a special blessing upon each family, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would help them to refocus, all of us, focus on you this Christmas season and all year round. Thank you for being the reason for the season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.